Good morning. That was a rousing good morning right there. So, yeah, it's too late. It's over. We're done. Sermon you're about to hear was designed, I guess, is there children's church? Okay, sorry. Children are dismissed for children's church, so you don't have to be bored by Pastor Mike. This message was supposed to be last week's message. And then, like I said, kind of the last minute, somebody thought it might be a nice thing to let me go hear my father-in-law's final message, as he has officially retired now. He's like retired, I think, three times in the past 4 weeks. But it's all done now. And so it's interesting. I say all that just kind of quick preface to say, because while Dustin more or less knew where I was heading, because it doesn't take a rocket scientist, I'm walking through a portion of Revelation. His message was something that he wrote previously. It wasn't for the sole intent of last week. It was actually for a whole different body of believers. If you were here, he told you that. But I just say this, that when we talk, and he was preaching primarily out of Genesis. I'm going to be preaching out of Revelation. There's a beginning, there's an end. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's the same author in the respect that it's ultimately this is God's story to us. So you might find some similarities with what he said and what I'm saying. And I'm telling you, these two messages were written completely separate from one another for their own purposes. And yet the consistency of God's word is just that consistent. With that disclaimer, proclaimer, I'm not sure what kind of claimer it is, but there it is. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. And Father, I have the high priestly prayer on my heart this morning as we looked at it in Sunday school. And Father, I thank you for those that you have brought together for this purpose this morning here in this building. And Lord, as we walk through your word, may we be encouraged to where it is that you have us and where it is that you are taking us. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. All right. So last time, my notes say last week, but that wasn't last week. That was 2 weeks. Last time when we were in Revelation, we looked at the bookends, beginning and end, and the fact that we see that theme throughout the scripture. Whatever God starts, God has this crazy habit of finishing it. I am not that person necessarily. I don't necessarily finish things. Wendy can testify to that. I just allow things to keep expanding. It's like a good TV show. You just don't want it to end, right? Here there's a beginning and there's an end. And so I want to take a look at, we looked a little bit at this the last time, but I want to take a deeper look at the beginning of John's gospel account. By the way, the John's gospel account, the book of John, this is the same John. Let's just make sure we're absolutely clear here. There are some people who try to dispute this. I got to be nice, right? I don't want to say they're idiots. It's the same John. And so the John who wrote Revelation is the John who wrote the gospel. It's the John that was the disciple whom Jesus loved. All right, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's a lot going in these verses. This is a passage that I love preaching on. So let's walk through it. Some of these things I am hoping this morning will be duh statements for you. You're like, duh, that's true. We need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this daily. So first off, when we're talking about the word, this capitalized W word, which tells us that's a name, that's a person, that's Jesus, right? The word, the actual word for that we get word is logos. Logos is also where we get the word logic and logical from. The idea of something that is logical or that is logic is to say that there is a system, an order, a cohesiveness to it. It makes sense. right? And so to say that Jesus is the Word, he is the one that makes sense of everything, right? Everything that was made by him, for him, through him, all of those things. It also tells us that this Word, Jesus, he was with God, and it also tells us that he is God. The word God there in the Greek, that's theos. And theos is, it's an interesting word. It's where we, of course, we get theology, which is what? The study or the understanding of God, right? And so when we start looking at this and we're saying Jesus was with God, so that's to say that he was standing next to God, but then we're also saying at the same time he is God, this starts to speak to the plurality of God. God is more than just one single person, right? It's, sometimes we get weird with our English words, but person, but that we have a distinct two persons. Both are God, right? And neither is God without the other in the sense that they are God because they are who they are. Now, the plurality of God, when we put this in the context with Genesis 1, we then start to get a bigger picture of this, well, it's the word that we like to use, Trinity. That this God is not simply Jesus and Father, but it is also the Spirit, as we see in Genesis 1. We see that the Spirit is hovering over the water. So we see the Spirit present, and now we're also seeing the Father, we're seeing the Son. They're all at it at the same time. They were all in the beginning. It's also important to understand, just simply, if nothing else, to understand that Jesus was not a created being. He was in the beginning. This is what John wants us to understand. That you have to understand also, the Gospel of John was written well after what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, they give us all the historical context of Jesus' ministry on earth. And one of the confusing questions that would still be lingering within the Christian community or those who are against it, where did Jesus come from? Like, he's just a created being. And then that's where we start going down that path. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was all these other things, anything but God. But John places Jesus clearly in the beginning, meaning our beginning, not his. Ours. So all things were made through him, which reinforces by using the word, because we know as creation account happens, how is everything created? Well, I should say, how is most everything created? Spoken into existence. Let there be, and there it was. The only exception to that is man. Man was literally handmade by God. And so when we say all things were made through him, it's not simply those things spoken, but John is letting us know that we were made through him. We are part of that word, all. So all things are made through him. And then it says, in him was life. Now, that's the theme this morning. Hold on to that word. And in particular, this life, John is equating this life with light. And I've talked about this before. John loves to play with themes of light and dark. So wherever you see John use the word light, or he's using some kind of illumination idea, he's talking about the life-givingness of Jesus. He's talking about the work of God. And so the opposite of light, typically, is dark. So darkness, anytime we're talking about darkness, we're talking about things that are not of God, not of Jesus. Stop and think logically, what does light do, right? And ultimately, when we start talking about light, illuminates, there, nothing can be hidden in the light, everybody can see, right? If I turned off all the lights in here and we can block out the window, nobody sees anything. Right? You don't know if I'm sticking my tongue out at you. That's the beauty of the mask, right? Because you're making frowns at people all the time, but they think you're smiling, right? But nothing's hidden. The other thing that light does, and I don't know if you've noticed it. Now, I realize I'm about to say something slightly contradictory. Have you felt emotionally? I know I'm talking about feelings from the pulpit, okay? It's not heresy. Just hold on. Have you felt emotionally different over the past 2 days? I have. Why? because somebody took my light away, right? I'm all for this global warming stuff, but now suddenly the skies are gray and it's cloudy and it's rainy, and I know rain, water gives life, blah, blah, blah. Go away, right? Just where's my 80 degree? I wanted my Indian summer. I was ready for it, right? But no, when we get into that, I have friends who live in Alaska. I have a friend who just moved to Alaska. He's really super, super, super south Alaska, to the point where he might as well be in Canada, I suppose. But either way, I have friends who live higher up in Alaska. They have to have special lights in their house for certain times of the year because they will go nuts because it just gets gloomy dark, right? Light gives life. When the lights are on, you're typically awake, right? When it's dark, you're not. It's life. All right. I want us to kind of go back to creation for a second here, because that's where we are, the beginning. And I want you to think about the order of creation, right? And let's see if you know the order of creation. Day one, what did we get on day one? Well, day one, let there be light, right? Which that implies, since now there is light, there is what now? Well, there's dark. Now, before light was dark, I don't know, right? That's the contrast, right? Now that we have light, we know the difference between light and dark. If light is life, did God need anything to supply life to him? No, there was no need of it. But he's now suddenly created light. There's a purpose for this. There's a light. And in this, not only do we have light, but now we also have dark. Day two, we have the sea and the sky. And this is an interesting one here because I'm not sure what exactly the earth looked like previously. I mean, in the sense that it says the Spirit hovered over the waters. Were we just this big, huge, massive ball of water? And like, to the extent of how high did this water go? There was nothing that separated sky. Now, if we're going to talk in scientific terms, and I don't want to get all scientific here, but if we're talking about in scientific terms, when we say sky, what we're really talking about is the atmosphere. Okay? And so up to this point in time, was there even any need for a quote-unquote atmosphere on this planet? No. Now there will be a need. So we have sea and sky. That's day two. Day three, what did we get? Well, we got land. And when we get land, land did something. Land then separated the seas, right? It didn't do anything for the sky, but it separated the seas. So suddenly we separated height. Now we're separating width. In fact, that's what we see in those first 3 days. We see a series of separations as well as creation of locations, right? We have light, we have sea, and we have sky, and now we have land. And what's interesting is in the midst of all of these things, they're all empty. There's nothing else happening. Then we get to day four. Day four, we get the what? Sun, moon, stars. And we know as we look into the sky, some of those twinkling things up there are not, they're not just stars, but they're actually other planets, right? Now, of course, that bends our head for a moment there because when we start talking about day one, let there be light, but it isn't until day four we get what? The sun. We actually get things that emit light. Day five, we get fish and birds. Okay, so you get the things that go into the sea, and you get things that go into the sky. And then finally, day six, we get all the creepy crawly things, which include us and cows and things that we step on when we see, right? We get all sorts of different land-dwelling things. So what we actually have now is in the first 3 days of creation, we have a series of separations and locations, but then the next 3 days, we have a series of filling those locations. This also is something my wife would be able to relate to me, that if you give me enough space, I will fill it, right? And you give me a bookshelf, I will fill it. Then I will have too many books at some point in time, so I need to get what? I need to get another shelf. If you provide space, I will fill it. this is exactly how creation worked, though, that God, in a very orderly way, created spaces and locations and then turned around and filled said. Can you imagine if he did it in a different order, right? If you created, say, fish, you'd probably be okay. You got a bunch of sea. But there was no place for the birds. How about this? If he said, let's there be sea and there be sky, then let's make fish and we'll make birds, where would the birds land? Now, some birds are okay landing on the water. Not all of them. There's some of them that, by the way, don't fly. So where are we going to put them? Well, the land is already provided. There's an order of things. Now, day seven comes along, and what happens? Well, God rests. Not because God needs a nap. Let's make sure we understand what the word rest means. I'm not saying naps are bad. I'm just saying that's not what's happening here. But instead, rest, that word rest, it means to cease, which almost sounds like to die, right? It means that the work is finished. There's nothing left, nothing else to be created. As we read in the scripture, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Everything that has been made will be made in the respect of as is. We didn't get new species all of a sudden. You know, science is always finding new species of something. It's not because suddenly they got created. They've always been there. We just didn't know it, right? But we start to see in this process of creation, these first 3 days and then the next 3 days, we see, well, it demonstrates an orderly God. In fact, when we open up, depending on your translation, when you open up to Genesis, it says the earth was formless and void. And the word for formless and void, another word that can be used there is chaos. But not the chaos that we think of. Chaos just simply means without order. And so what does God actually do? He takes something that is without order and makes order. That's the whole process. And it's a series of events that lead us to an ordered thing. It tells us that we serve a God who is a God of order. And then when we get to that last day, that seventh day, he rests. Now, the picture that we get later on is that we have this moment of you have the Hebrews who are coming out of Egypt. He hands them the Ten Commandments. And out of those commandments, one of those is keep the Sabbath holy. And that's something that would be completely brand new to them. Sabbath means, by the way, rest. It's a set apart rest. And it demonstrates that order of creation because the idea is on the seventh day of every week, you would rest. And again, that doesn't mean don't do work, don't, you know, take a nap, sleep in, whatever. That's not what rest means. It means to sit back, to cease doing what it is that you've been doing. Because you got to remember, these guys have been coming out of slavery, so they've been working 7 days a week. Now he's saying, no, you work 6 days a week, right? And then you take time to step back and see what it is that I, God, have done. I want you to rest in my work. Something else I think is worth noting, a little side note here, is you'll notice how in the process of creation, what is the last thing, and I suppose you could say rest, but 6 days worth. What's the last thing created? Well, that's you and me. That's man, right? And yet what's interesting is the whole of creation is weighed against us, right? The fall of Adam, now all of creation waits in futile state, right? It's completely at our whim. It's our fault. It is the way it is, right? And that's according to the scripture. And so it's interesting that the thing that came very last is the very thing that everything then now gets weighed against. And yet, let's remember something here, that first, salvation, I want to talk about salvation for a second, it belongs to the Lord to do with what he pleases. And what does he do with it? He designs it for man. Jesus didn't, and I know that some people get upset with this, Jesus didn't die for your dog. Jesus didn't die for a tree. He didn't die for the ocean. He died for you and me. That's it. That's what he died for, to restore us. And I say this because we see in the scripture, and it's used a couple different times in a couple different ways, but it's always the same context. The case of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And in order to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, what first needs to be restored is the last piece of creation. That's us. And to bring us to that place, right, to understand that. In fact, by the way, when we see in Revelation here in a moment, when we get to the end here in creation, we begin, and now here we get to the end. There's no more sun, no more moon, no more stars. They're superfluous. They're not needed anymore. So the very first thing that was created is the thing that goes away. The thing that lasts is what always was, God, and what he has done in his creation, which is you and I. But it all begins with light. And John equates this light, what it does, ultimately with the work of Jesus. And we look at verse 5, and it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there's a lot of things that have come at it to try to overcome. And it doesn't. There's nothing that this world throws at who God is that would overcome that. And so I want us to understand that when we look at the scripture, it begins in creation. So that's our true starting point. It begins with light. And in the passage we're about to look at, I want you to notice that it ends in light. Okay? Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And what we have here is we have this new Jerusalem, this place that we're going to reside. And what does it look like? It's this fortified city bathed in the life-giving light of God. And by the way, this is everyone who belongs to him will be there, not just limited to, say, 144,000 people. That's one particular group's interpretation of Revelation. The city holds well more than 144,000. In fact, you can probably add a couple extra zeros at the end of that, right? But there's an interesting detail that pops up right away. There's no temple. And you stop and you step back for a minute there. It's like, okay, you got this big city and you got all these different facets and all these different things. And in all the description, what John picks up on right away when he's looking at it, there's no temple. Like, where's the temple? Now, he tells us what the temple is. But he begins by saying there's no temple. And this is important because this shouldn't be a surprise. This shouldn't be new revelation because it's actually something that Jesus spoke on already. He spoke on a couple of different occasions, a couple of different ways, a couple of passages we've looked at repeatedly or at least referenced as of late. But I want to go back to one of them, and that's John 4. This is the woman at the well. This is after Jesus has already had the conversation about, her extramarital affairs and whatnot. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now hold on to that "you say" part. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming," he who is called Christ. That's what Messiah means. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And so we start to look at this, right, in the beginning with, "I perceive you as a prophet." Jesus has already revealed to her, he knows her, and he knows her way more than she was thinking he did. So that must mean only one thing. You must be a prophet. You know things that you shouldn't know. Now, as a prophet, you're also, she's giving him this sense of authority, right? She's saying, okay, so since you're a prophet, you're one who speaks on behalf of God. So why don't you clear up this big question that I have here? Because clearly you have answers. She's looking for confirmation. In particular, she's looking for confirmation first and foremost in what she believes, not necessarily what is true, but she wants confirmation in what she believes. Now, what does she believe? Well, first off, she's a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were in Israel, but not of Israel in a lot of ways. They were separated from the rest of the Jews because they allowed a whole lot of other kinds of thinking to come in. They mixed their Judaism with a lot of other things. They didn't stick with one God in a lot of ways. And they had some interesting ideas. And she's kind of discussing some of those ideas here. So when she says those words, you say, what she's saying is not Jesus says or even the prophet says. She's saying Jews say this. So it's obvious he's not from Samaria. She's actually making a distinction between herself and him. We are not the same, so what say you? He then turns around, he corrects her, he reproofs her. He does this in love. He reminds her, by the way, that when we go to worship, we worship in the spirit, which is to say we don't worship in the flesh, right? Again, there's the contrast there. When we say worship in spirit, don't make that some weird goofy thing, right? Some people make that some weird, you know, Pentecostal stuff. It's saying that our flesh is equal to sin. It always is, always will be, until this is taken care of. And so when we say in spirit, that it's because of the Spirit that we're able to worship at all. So he first makes that correction, that it's not about flesh. And by the way, Spirit has no residing place. Flesh can only be in one place at any given time. There's a limitation there. He says that the Father is seeking, right? It doesn't mean God doesn't know where they are. Sometimes we hear those words in English and we go, oh, so God's playing hide and go seek with man. No. No, in fact, go back to the fall again, and what happened after Adam and Eve did what they did? They hid in shame, and God enters the garden, and what does God say? Where are you? Is it because God does not know where Adam and Eve are? Because if the truth is, if he didn't know where they are, he's not God anymore, because he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know what's important. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent, whatever. No, he's asking them to confess to where they are, not physically, spiritually. 2 Chronicles 16, it tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, looking to give support to those whose hearts are blameless. Proverbs 15:3 reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. So when we talk about seeking, what we're saying is really his revealing. And by the way, God is seeking. Jesus is standing right there. So who's the one who is seeking? Who is the one who has just been found? See, this is the work of Christ. This is what's happening. He reveals himself to her. That's the one you're talking about. That's me. I'm not a prophet. I'm the Messiah. You had me mixed up with somebody. In fact, you could go and you could turn to the high priestly prayer. And again, Sunday school, this is what we're working on, is the high priestly prayer, the whole chapter 17. But the high priestly prayer says this, I have manifested, that is to say, I have made known your name to the people whom you gave me. This is Jesus talking to the Father. Your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They've been separated. You did that. You chose them. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. That is here, right now. He's talking about the 11 disciples in particular. And they have kept your word. He does talk about all the disciples, but here when he says they've kept your word, clearly he's only talking about 11 of them. But the running theme throughout the high priestly prayer is what the Father has given, what the Father has chosen and placed into the hands of Jesus in terms of the earthly ministry. And now Jesus turning them back over as he's about to leave. So these people are now, the people that are being spoken of here, these people are now those who will live with God in a true life, and they're going to worship. And when we start to look at that in the terms of Revelation, they're going to worship without a temple location. It's not about Jerusalem or Samaria or Caesarea Philippi or any other location. In fact, what does Jesus actually do with his disciples? He says, go where? The whole. He doesn't say just like, stay here. Let them come to you. Go back to the temple for a moment. Both Peter and Paul equate us with being the temple. So Jesus talks about, by the way, he goes along the side of the actual temple building in Jerusalem. You can just see him kind of running his fingers across the stone. And what does he say about that? He says, you know what, this temple, it's going to all come down. This is a great sense of contention amongst the Jews because they spent a lot of time and a lot of effort to make it go up. And he's like, no, it's all going to come down, but it's going to be rebuilt in 3 days. And they're like, they scoff because they're like, do you know how long it took us to build this? Right? So Jesus, by the way, he's not talking about the building, is he? That might be a bit of a spoiler for some, but he's talking about himself. But he's talking about something even greater than just the metaphor of him being the temple at that moment. So real quick history. Around 70 AD, the temple actually was destroyed. That's why when we read Revelation, we need to understand some of those are events that have happened and some events haven't happened. Around 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and there have been plenty of efforts to rebuild it. It has not been rebuilt since 70 AD. And there's a reason it hasn't been rebuilt, because things have been built on top of it, which really gives us a bigger picture of the world for a moment. Now, we could spend time here going into why it hasn't been rebuilt. We can talk about the fact that God has used Islam to prevent it from being rebuilt. That's exactly what he's done. But we also have to back up and understand we have nothing to do with reconstructing the temple at all. There are some people whose eschatology is all sorts of upside down, and they literally believe that if we could just build the temple, everybody, all eyes on Israel, just rebuild the temple and that'll hasten the coming of the Lord. Because if we can just get that building up, Jesus has to come back, because that's what they think their eschatology says. It's because they've taken scripture out of context. It has nothing to do with us rebuilding a building, a temple. No one, and I mean no one, hurries up God on anything. To paraphrase the words of the great theologian Gandalf, he will not arrive late nor early, but precisely when he is meant to. By the way, that is exactly what Tolkien was talking about there. But it's to understand here that we don't understand the temple. We don't understand temple language sometimes, because it's kind of like church. Right? I say, are you going to church? And your immediate thought is, am I going to that building at that designated time? Right? If I was to come up to you and say, hey, on Tuesday, you want to meet me at the church? Right? That would be a common language. You would understand where it is. You would understand, I don't even have to say which church, right? If I say to you, if it's me talking to you, and I say, will you meet me at the church on Tuesday? I'm pretty confident you're going to come here and not the Catholic Church, right? You know that's not where we're meeting. I'm talking about here, right? That's a common language thing. But church, if we understand church for what it really is, church is the people of God gathered together for his purpose. Not just gathered together. Let's get it all together at the right way for his purpose. Temple is in that similar vein. We have a misunderstanding of temple sometimes. Now, coming back to this passage here, I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty. There's no temple in the sense of a building, because there's no need for a temple. Just as he said to the Samaritan woman. The temple is now God. Now, I want to let you know, in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at this particular idea a little bit closer and what it means to be found in Christ, and how that reflects on the coming of the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. What it means when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But to be found in Christ. And also, real quick here, I'm going to just get on that little soapbox. Maybe I hope that you read the book, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. But, you know, it's always such a funny thing where we want to put Jesus in our heart. And that's not bad, okay? It's just this mindset that we get into sometimes. The idea that I'm going to compartmentalize Jesus into me, but all through the scripture, where are we supposed to be found? We're supposed to be found in him. So if anybody's going into anybody's heart, it's us into his heart, not the other way around. Quit making Jesus so small. He's big enough to say he wants all of us in him. Okay, just hold on to that. But we stop and we think about what's actually happening here. This temple, well, the temple is, it's God. It's being found in him. It's all of these things that we're about to see that we see throughout creation, the creation account, all these things. They're not supposed to point to ideas and objects. They're actually, all of them are supposed to point directly back to him, who he is, what he does, right? So verse 23 says, and the city has no need of, right, sun, moon. The glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And so when we stop and we isolate that for just a moment there, and we stop and we think about light when it comes to the scripture and what those things mean to us, we can jump over to Genesis, right? Let there be light, right? And there was light, and it was good. Now, up to this point in time, there was light in the respect of who Jesus is, but it wasn't seen. It wasn't there. Right? So he says, okay, so I'm going to let there be light. I'm going to give this to, right? And then we get over to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, right? He was in the beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so we get those. These are all things that we've already walked through, but watch the connections. We get to Psalm 119, everybody's favorite psalm, because they like to quote one verse out of 100 and how many? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Then jump over to 107. I am severely afflicted. Real quick here, all the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans out there, right, trying to tell you that you're owed, you're due a healthy, wealthy life. Here, what does the psalmist say? I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. That same life, that same word that is this lamp to my feet. It's all connected. It's all the same. It's that understanding that David, even as he writes in the Psalms, he understands what Messiah means, what Jesus means, and what is coming, what is being offered here, right? We can jump over to Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Right? And we'll stop there for a moment there. Just hold on to that verse for a moment there. We can say that all day long. Whom shall I be afraid of? And yet, exactly what are we afraid of? Oh, I'm afraid of COVID. I'm afraid of getting sick. And I'm afraid of my 401k, you know, not existing because I don't have one. And I'm afraid that this isn't going to work out the way that I want it to work out. And we have so many fears. But let me ask this question. Why? What are you afraid of? I'm afraid of, typically, I'm just going to share with you, this is the things that I fear. Things I don't know. Things I don't control. Usually, when do we get most afraid? In the dark. Right? It's very rare that you think somebody is standing in the corner of your room when the light is on, unless there's actually somebody standing there. But in the dark, the weirdest of shadows can play all sorts of interesting tricks on our brains. Every bump in the night. Every little glitch in the matrix, right? Whatever it is that gets you stirring. But the Lord is my light. I have nothing to be afraid of if I'm in his light. And that light is my salvation. It's one and the same. One thing I ask of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire where? In his temple. To inquire in his temple. And it's understanding that David fully understood, before knowing Jesus, wanting to know Jesus and knowing that what the Messiah would bring, and not only that, but that his place to exist, his place to live is forever where? In the temple. Not at the temple, not around the temple, not go to temple, but to be in the temple at all times. He understood that from the beginning. He understood that in all of this, what do I need to be afraid of? Because I'm called into his marvelous light, is what Peter tells us. And when we stop and we ponder, what is it that he has done to make all of this so? Well, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. and he has seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That very same glory that emanates light in this passage that we're looking at in Revelation, the glory that is the light of the new heaven, the light of the new earth, the light of the new Jerusalem. And we stop and we consider all the contrasts that are taking place now. So in Genesis 2 and 3, we see God walking with man. But God does not walk with man as a man. He walks with man as God. Something that we learn in Scripture later is not something that we can do right now, right? We cannot be in his glory in that way. We can't handle it. But see, this is before the fall. They could handle it because that's how they were made. They walked with God as God. He didn't take on flesh at that moment. Some people get that weird idea because it says that he walked in the garden. Well, that means he has feet and therefore he must be. No, it literally means that he was alongside them in the garden. They had perfect existence with him, which honestly, if you stop and you think about the fall, makes it all the much more worse that they would forsake that. That wasn't enough. But yet, God walks with them. It isn't until Jesus that God ever takes on flesh. So do not give in to all the mythologies and the Norse mythologies and the Greek mythologies and all those things where the gods would take on flesh and come down. God never did that until Jesus. And Jesus wasn't created. He always was. Now, Genesis 2 and 3, we see God coming to walk with man. And now we see Jesus taking on flesh, Philippians telling us he lowered himself to a servant. But then we come to this new place where it's not he comes down to walk with us, but we go to him to walk with him. And where we walked in our flesh previously, there we will walk with him as he walks in spirit. And it's to understand in spirit and life. So in the same way, now, if God is the temple, and we understand that means that we now reside in him in fullness, if that's true, let's just use the logic for a minute. What does that make us? Who do you know in the scripture lives in the temple? It's the priesthood. The priests live in the temple. I'm not talking about the Holy of Holies. I'm just talking about the building itself. They live there. Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. It's a now and not yet thing. We are his priesthood, and there will come a time that this priesthood will reside in his temple. And what does the priesthood do? Well, they proclaim who God is. They exclaim the marvelous works of him. And they are his servants. They do his work. We also see in the fall, they are removed from this perfect place, right? Not only are they removed from the garden, but that the gateway to the garden, it's closed off. They can't go back. There's no going back. You're not allowed to be there anymore because that is the presence of God. And sorry, you've disqualified. Sin. So you can't go back. But yet when we go to this Revelation passage here and we look at verse 25, what does it say? It says the gates will never be shut by day. And it's so important to understand that these gates of heaven, that they never close. The gates of this place, of this eternal existence with God, they never close. They're open all day. Why are they open all day? Because there is no night. They're not a 7-Eleven situation here. It's simply they would close at night. There is no night, so therefore they don't close. In the verses just before this, we see huge walls, and then we get the description of the gates, and they're on all sides, and we don't need walls, and we don't need gates, and yet there they are because they're a picture of what this fortress is in that respect. But it also tells us that they're open forever. See, what was once closed off to us in the garden has now been restored and opened to us. It's the garden gate closing and yet the veil in the temple being torn open. And the description of this place, it continues into this next portion of the passage. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So that's that priesthood. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This takes us back to the garden once again, where the river flowed from Eden, where the tree of life itself resided, something that we were cut off, and now what we're seeing is we are actually granted access back to. And it talks about these 12 fruits. Don't get lost in it. I don't think... could be totally wrong, and I'm okay with being wrong. I don't think it means that it has pears and apples and oranges and lemons and whatever else, right? I don't know if I can name 12 tree-bearing fruit things there. It just means that there's, you know, you got 12 fruits, there's 12 months. It has fruit year-round. It means that it never ceases producing. Because, see, that's the way it was always supposed to be. We can go over to Psalm 1. Right, talking about the man of God. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, and the wind drives away. The tree will bear its fruit in its season. And typically, the way things work right now, then it rests. It rests to build up so it can bear fruit once again. It needs rest. But see, that same kind of tree in this new heaven and new earth, it doesn't need rest anymore. The chaff itself we see there in Revelation also will be removed. So Psalm 1 is both about the person of God, but it's also giving us a picture of Revelation 22. It's telling us how it's going to be better. It's talking about the end from way back then. And so then we keep moving on, right? In verse 4, we get this new name. We spent a lot of time there, but verse 5 says, there's just no more night. And again, I just stop. I go back to it, and I go, what is it I enjoy about night? Because I do. I actually enjoy the nighttime. Because at night, we get to rest. That's typically what happens, right? I get to rest. But what I'm actually seeing here in the scripture is that we don't need to rest anymore. It's no longer needed. The other thing that comes to, you know, why I like rest, because sometimes the day is horrible, and I just want it to be over. Sometimes it's just kind of draining, right? I did what I needed to do, and I'm not going to complain about it. It's just, man, at the end, I'm spent. So I need to recharge, re-up, whatever you want to say there. But, you know, there's also a darker, no pun intended there, but a darker side to night. I am more anxious at night than I am in the day. I have more thoughts about all the things that didn't get done, things that still need to get done, what I'm doing wrong. Everything I'm convinced of, my anxiety can go through the roof at night. It rarely does during the day. But the moment I have a moment where I can just sit and do nothing, I'm convinced I should have been doing something. There are some nights, this is a confession of your pastor here, I don't sleep because my brain won't shut off. That's all product of the fall. It's not how God wants us. It's not what we're designed for. Now, I say real quick here, if you're catching on here, and I'm sorry, I got to wrap up, but if you're catching on, I'm telling you that in this new heaven and new earth, there is no night, therefore there is no rest. And I don't know about you, but that might sound a little exhausting all by itself. In fact, it might even seem a little bit contradictory, because doesn't the scripture invite us to enter into his rest? Well, that goes back to our definition of rest. We have to use a pre-fall definition to rest. Because, see, pre-fall, our work was not toil. After the fall, our work is toil. All those anxieties are because of my work, right? Whatever it is I'm doing. And convinced I'm not doing enough or doing it right or whatever. There's toil involved. It says that Adam is the gardener. And yet, after the fall, Adam is still the gardener. But now he's going to deal with blackberry bushes. He's going to deal with thorns and thistles and hard ground, and it's going to be miserable. Which is to say, before the fall, it wasn't. Work was enjoyable. And yet, here we get this picture that it's not anymore. So where is this idea that we enter into rest then? Well, sometimes I think it's because we misquote Matthew. Don't say it out loud, but just fill it in your head. Let's see where you're at. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into. And what's the next word you use there? Because I've heard people say it. I think I might be guilty of this. Enter into your master's rest. It's not what it says. It says enter into your master's joy. Which then we take what Paul says about joy and says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. See, the joy is being of the mind of God, which in and of itself is a rest, but it's not the rest we're thinking of. We kind of get this idea that we're going to go to heaven and God's going to be like, you're done. Take a nap. It's like, no, you're done. Let's get to work. But it's going to be a different kind of work. Right? In fact, actually, if we look at the scripture time and time again, what happens to the faithful servant? They're given more. It's like, you did such a good job, do more. And it just kind of gets piled on us. And now if you're working a really horrible job, that's slavery, right? But there's something different about what it means when God entrusts us with more. You did well with little, here's more. But instead, maybe we tried to be that average worker, that underachiever, right? You want to avoid extra work, extra responsibility, so you try to stay under the radar. But that's not what the servant of God does. By the way, if you're wondering, does the Bible actually say we get to enter into his rest? Yes, it does. It's in Hebrews, though. It's entering, and what does that mean? We got to go back to Genesis. It means to enter into his final work. That's what it means. It means to enter into the joy of the completion of what he has done, not what I have done. Then we go back to that image, dark and night, and John uses that throughout the Gospels. Dark is always in opposition to God. Right, probably one of the greatest literary examples of that is the work of Bram Stoker. That's the guy who wrote Dracula. And we stop and we see the war that is happening in that book. And Dracula is the epitome of night. He's the enemy of God. He curses God. Right? If you've ever read it, I'm not talking about the movie. The movie got it wrong. All the movies get it wrong. I love Bela Lugosi, but wrong. It's not a romantic story either. I mean, it's a story about a guy who curses God and dwells in night and has to steal life. And yet God is the exact opposite of all those things. And so we see that in the scripture that the dark is always the opposition of God. Dark is the things that are hidden. They love the darkness is what John tells us, because they think they're getting away with everything because they don't understand. Proverbs 15 tells us God's eyes are everywhere. We stop and we think about Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at the dark of night, which is really ironic. Right? He's seeking truth and answers in the dark, right? And yet he's literally standing before the very light of the world in doing it. He thinks he's in dark and he's literally standing in light. It's funny. John is actually poking fun at Nicodemus. Jesus pokes fun at Nicodemus. He says, after all, aren't you the teacher of all of Israel? How is it you don't know this? Every now and then I will preach something and I kind of have that moment. I try to be gracious. But somebody says, oh, I never heard it that way. I never heard somebody say that. And I'm like, you've been going to church how long? How did you not know, right? And sometimes I go, have I not preached it? The answer, by the way, short answer, because today is the day of your salvation. Today's the day that God lets you in on it because you're ready for it. It's good. It's good. Revelation 22:5, it's reminding us of something. It's reminding us of something that John has already said, right? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This place that we're talking about, which sounds like a really wonderful place, and I can't wait someday it'll be here, but it's just so far away. This new place, this place I get to start over, and I get to be all sorts of new. I want us to stop thinking about it as something like, well, it's kind of like Mary with Jesus at the funeral. When he talks about the resurrection, yeah, I know, in the last days. It's now, right? It's now and not yet. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, meaning whatever can happen there, whatever is functionally how we're supposed to live there, can be done here. It's different. It's not perfect, but we're promised it. And yet the world will do everything they can to convince you you can't. Your anxiety is going to convince you everything that you can't. Your workload is going to convince you you can't. And, you know, okay, I think I got time. I'm preaching longer than I expected. I know, you're not shocked. You've been paying attention to the... I'm going to illustrate something I don't have to illustrate. But it keeps getting stuck in my head. If you've been paying attention to the news, I'm going to talk about how darkness thinks they're overcoming light, how they're convinced they're winning. If you've been paying attention to the news, and please do hold any amens until I get to the end. That sounds presumptuous. Texas has passed these anti-abortion laws. Now, real quick here, let me say something, and I've said it before. If you know me, you know that I'm pro-life. You know that I want to see abortion not be a thing. But I want abortion to end not through legislation. I want abortion to end because we can demonstrate to the world it's not necessary. That there's a reason for life, and we should let life be life. And I think in order for that to happen, I think Christians need to step up. They need to stop trying to make laws to make everybody fit our way of life, and actually just live our way of life and then demonstrate to them. I could introduce you to a couple who demonstrated that in the life of a young girl who contemplated abortion and then didn't, and didn't know what she was going to do, and they raised her daughter in an incredible way because they, not because they were out there picketing abortion clinics or anything, but because they just loved on this. That's what we need to do. We need to stop trying to legislate sin. Don't do that. But in the midst of it, right, all we've done in Texas, it's like it's good and it's bad, right? Premise good, action bad. Because all we've done is cause a division. We've caused a reason for people to hate the church more because of it. So here's the absurdity of how darkness tries to overcome light. I don't know if this isn't getting a whole lot of press, but it's out there. It's legit. There is a class action lawsuit against this to overturn this from another religious group. It's from the SOA. That is the Satanic Church of America. By the way, the Satanic Church of America is not, they don't worship some red guy with horns and stuff. It's a humanist group. But they believe that it is within their right to abort, to worship the way they wish to worship out of the concept of will and choice. That's a fundamental portion of their religion. So they believe that this is infringing on their, not a health right or anything like that, a woman's right, but on their religious practices. So what are they doing? They are mirroring, right, us. They're saying the same argument as us. It's our religious right. But they're using it in the opposite way. It's a counterfeit. And that should sound absurd, and it is. But see, that's how the darkness thinks it's overcoming. And I want you to understand this morning, if anything, right now, it doesn't. The past couple days have been super gloomy. But you know what? I know the sun is still there. Just because I can't see it and I can't feel it, it's still there. We're going to come to communion. Think about that night. Jesus is about to be arrested when? At the dark of night. They didn't come at him in the daytime. See, man thinks they've overcome him. They've overtaken him. It's so funny because he actually says, no, I'm not going to fight about it. Peter, he has his moment, but they think they've overcome him. They think they win. When he's on the cross, the sky grows what? Dark. Strangely dark for mid-afternoon. Who made the sky dark, by the way? Did man do that? Last time I checked, man can't do that. Has man ever made the sky dark? No. It was a picture of what was happening. It was a physical representation of the actual event. Yes, the sky literally grew dark. And what were the words that came from the cross? I mean, there's that moment, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But more poignant, there's this moment where Jesus says, it is finished. Sin, darkness, death, all of those things, finished. It's a now and not yet. It was finished at that moment. For us, it is finished in our life right now, but we still struggle. There will come a day when that struggle will be no more. By the way, back up. In those dark moments in your life, whatever it is that somebody has brought in your life that's caused things to get gray and gloomy, do you pray the way Jesus prays? Forgive them for what they do. Just an idea. Now, see, everything I just said there, it all had to happen. All of that, what seemingly looked like darkness overcoming, it had to happen so that what we have just read in Revelation is true. Because, see, if none of that happened, then it doesn't really matter what Revelation tells us. It tells us that we live in this confidence and we live in this hope, a biblical hope, a hope that is without ceasing. So next week we're going to finish out this book, Revelation. We're going to look towards the hope of his return. That is provided, I have to put this disclaimer in here, that's provided he doesn't return between now and then, which is a possibility. It'd be kind of a bummer maybe because I did a lot of prep work for that sermon, but I'm willing to let it go. But we're going to look at his return. And I want to say, I have lots of words I want to use. I'm trying to figure out what's pulpit appropriate. Life stinks at times. Life is good at times. And sometimes we want to attach ourselves to the good so much that we let the stinky stuff build up. And then one day we turn around and we're convinced there's no more good because it's just... Shel Silverstein, look it up. Sarah Cynthia Stively Stout, Would Not Take the Garbage Out. It's one of my favorite poems of his. And it's that picture. We let things build up and we kind of keep a blind eye, but then suddenly, like Jesus and Peter on the water, and we turn and we see, and then we forget all the good that's right next to us. And I'm just saying, don't. It's too easy. This world loves to gravitate towards the negative. I have a friend who I've been texting that... He's got COVID, right? He got vaccinated. He's got COVID. His anxiety, he's not an anxious person. His anxiety is through the roof right now because he knows Jesus, by the way. But every time he turns around, somebody's telling him COVID's going to kill everybody. And it just gets to him. And we got to, you know what? So what if it does? Is that okay to say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. We need to, I'm not saying be Pollyannic. Okay, I know I got to close. I just want to keep talking. I'm not saying be Pollyannic about it. There's lots of pitfalls, lots of dangers, lots of toils and snares and temptations and all that kind of stuff. But he still is. And I want you to know that he still is. Always has been. Same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Don't dwell on those things. Don't fight against those things. It's not worth your effort. Go with what he has. Proclaim his wonderful excellencies, that you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to him. You are his precious possession. And I want you to understand something. There are some people outside these doors who don't know that truth. They need to know that truth. And he has entrusted you to tell them that truth. First by living it, second by words. So go do that. Go be that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. That your love for us would send your son, your only son, Father, I just stop and I think that you sent him knowing that there would be those who would reject. And Father, I stop and I think I know all the people who would reject, so I avoid. And yet, Lord, you don't avoid, so I can't avoid. Help us be the ministers of reconciliation that you've called us to be, to live in that truth, to live today as if we were with you right now, knowing all the more that when we are, how much sweeter it will be. Father, let us not be found afraid, but living in the life and the light, and found all of our days in your temple. Let's pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
When Jesus began his ministry, he called himself the light of the world, and he showed us who God is and how sinful our hearts are by comparison. The message of the gospel that we all proclaim is a light in this dark place where we live, in this nation, this state, this city. Jesus' charge to us is to be the light of the world, to speak the truth about God and about ourselves everywhere we go. So as you leave here this morning, do that knowing that the work's not going to be finished. The dark is still going to be there, but it won't overcome us until the end, when God himself will be the eternal light over all the world. So get out of here and do that, all right?